Well, hey, Mosaic. It's good to see you guys. This morning's been a long time coming. If you've been a guest that showed up sometime in the last month, you're probably wondering, who's this guy? But I've been out of the teaching loop for a while. We've had some stuff going on in our life. A couple reasons. One of those reasons I've been gone is this little guy. 10 pounds of... Thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah, he weighs in at about 10 pounds, has a little baby faux hawk, and likes to destroy onesies in our clothes in his spare time. But we've been loving him. He's been warming our hearts and wreaking havoc on our sleeping schedules for the last 3 weeks. So he's reason number one. And then the second reason, you throw the next picture up there, is this month. Yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. A couple weeks ago, marked the end of what's been a six-year journey for me through seminary, or as pastors affectionately call it, cemetery. And I emerged still alive. I didn't abandon my faith in the process or decide to, become a golf caddy or something like that. And the good news is I've got my pastor's wings now, so I'm a real pastor. Thank you. Yep. No more pretending. I don't have to fake it anymore. Just don't tell Jesus or any of the disciples they needed a seminary degree because nobody told them. But anyway, I'm done. And I'm excited to... Honestly, I'm excited for this next season for us as a church. Even though I haven't been in the teaching loop, we've been working very hard behind the scenes, starting to put some things in place for things that we just haven't had up until now. We've been a very flat, organic kind of organization, you could say. But we have grown to a point where the only thing that really happens organically anymore is people get lost. So there's not a whole lot that accidentally just works in a church this size. And so we've been working really hard. I'm asking, what would it look like for a church our size to really move forward with a lot more intentionality of taking care of people and equipping people to reach our city and bless our city and love our city well? And so I'm really excited about some of the things we're going to be rolling out in the weeks and months to come, and really excited about this morning because we're starting a brand new series called Follow Me, which is honing in on one of the most radical invitations ever given. It was an invitation given to some of the least likely people. And I don't know if you ever find yourself in a situation where you were not extended the invite. Maybe it was spoken aloud. Maybe you just picked up the hints, but you knew that you're on the outside looking in, that you didn't measure up, that you just weren't a part of what's going on in there. Some of you know I grew up in very much entrenched in kind of the church world. My dad was a pastor. His dad was a pastor. His dad was a pastor. Some of that's really good. Some of that was good, I think, for me. But some of it was not so good. And as some of you know, I bailed on the whole Jesus thing for a very long time. And the first bad experience that I remember as a kid, one of the reasons that led to this is I remember I grew up going to a thing called Awanas. Any of you grew up going to Awanas? Yeah. All right. We got some. Awanas is like spiritual Boy Scouts. And in fact, they've got the vest and everything, and you earn badges, And so if you do get all the badges in Boy Scouts, what's it called? Eagle Scout, that's right. So I don't know what they called it in Awanas, but you're trying to become an eagle Christian, one that soars the heights or whatever. So in Awanas, they had this award system where, every week you had to memorize Bible verses and you would try to earn these patches, right? And they'd have these contests where it was all right, ready kids? First one to get to Lamentations 3:3, and everybody would go. And there's always those three kids in the front row. And no sooner did I go to the table of contents and look down, they're like, I got it, And so anyway, so this is kind of what it was. And so honestly, as a kid, I hated Awanas. I loved the games. I loved being with my friends. But if whether it was purposeful or not, whether it was ever said aloud or not, what became very clear to me along the way is that, honestly, if this is what being a real Christian is, I did not measure up. I have always really struggled to be able, I have a really bad long-term memory. Short-term memory, I can do okay, but anything longer than a few hours, a lot of it is in one ear and out the other. And I really struggle with numbers in particular. I can't remember numbers. Some of you are freaks, and you can remember phone numbers from elementary school. Yeah, who are you guys? Just out of curiosity. Yep, my wife being one of those. She can remember phone numbers from elementary school, just logged away. We go to my in-laws' house or my parents' house, and I can't remember the 4-digit code to get in the garage, ever. We've done it so many times. I couldn't even tell you what my wife's phone number is. Can't remember it. Her phone number is, Siri, call the wife. She goes, calling the wife. All right, so I really struggled. And in Juana's, you have like this room where every week they would actually transform the church kitchen into this like rewards center. And there were toys and there were like candy, and they had like those giant like styrofoam airplanes, you know, that you could throw. But honestly, I never got to go in there. Because as far as the whole Eagle Scout mentality goes, I just didn't measure up. And so eventually those kinds of things bailed. It caused me to just bail on this whole faith thing. And the thing is, this is just my personal story, my subjective experience, you know, told through my subjective perception, and I could be way off. And maybe, just maybe, I'd be willing to concede that what I experienced only happens at First B on Linda Lane. Except for as I've grown older, I keep seeing the same thing over and over and over again. The same kind of religious elitist mentality that I experienced as a kid, right? Where the details really just changed, right? And so getting all the memory verses right just morphed into being a part of the right church, right? Or being a part of the right theological tribe, you know, or being a, like presenting yourself in the right ways, right? Doing the right public kind of activities and things and avoid the wrong private activities, right? Being on the right side of a political issue, right? That certain groups of Christians say, this is a deal breaker. Either you're on God's side or you're on the other side, right? Whatever that is, it's the same mentality where there's just circles of people and they say, this is what being a real Christian is. This is the bar. This is what you have to ascribe to. You know, you have to achieve this. And if you can do that, you're in. But if you can't, you're out. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that there's some of you in this room, right, or some of you listening to this podcast online, and this is exactly why you bailed on church just like me. Right? Maybe it was a Christian that you came in contact with, and they rubbed you the wrong way, right? Or maybe it was a ministry leader, somebody that you knew, maybe a pastor, right? And they were so condescending, and they came at you in such a judgmental way. And maybe with their words or their actions, they just made it clear, you don't belong, or you don't measure up. Or quite honestly, you're just not good enough, right? Maybe you should try something else. Maybe it wasn't an individual. Maybe it was a whole group of Christians. Maybe a whole church. Right? And if that's you, I just want to say, I'm sorry. I am sorry. I've been there. It sucks, and I know it. Right? There is something about religious people, and sometimes, honestly, if I'm really honest, sometimes Christians in particular, that we suffer from something that I like to call Pharisee-itis. Or Pharisaitis, for short. Pharisaitis is a religiously transmitted disease, highly contagious, it can be deadly. Symptoms can include irritability, snarkiness, hallucinations, usually that you are better or more loved by God or more deserving of God's love than others, lack of sufficient blood flow to the heart and swelling of the head. It's a deadly disease, you don't want it. Right? Family, friends, coworkers of those with pharisaitis commonly report side effects of nausea, vomiting, dizziness, and frequent headaches, or just bailing on what you're selling altogether, like I did. Right? To understand what I'm talking about, we need to understand a little something about the Pharisees. And some of you have spent a good amount of time around church, or you've heard me talk about it before, and you know some things about the Pharisees. As for some of you, this is kind of new, but we got to get something, right? The Pharisees in Jesus' day, like, they were what most people perceived as like the apex of spirituality. If you're going to do being God's people right, the Pharisees were the ones that were doing it. Right? Nobody could accuse the Pharisees of being complacent, being spiritually apathetic, not caring about God, or not trying hard enough, or not even trying to believe enough of the right things. Right? They were really devoted. So Pharisees, they would fast usually a couple days a week from food. Two out of the 7 days, a lot of them would actually pray and meditate up to 9 hours a day, right? 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours in the afternoon, 3 hours in the evening, a sensible dinner, they go to bed. These guys were really, really committed. In fact, they were so committed to maintaining purity. What they perceived to be purity before God is they actually would not eat with other people who were not Pharisees. Right? And people who wanted to become a Pharisee, they would go through this really arduous process, and they would have to subject themselves to 3 months, even the most relaxed Pharisaical schools. they would have to subject themselves to 3 months to up to a year of maintaining this level of purity. They actually train those guys strategic ways to not make contact with non-Pharisees. So I don't know what that looked like, you know, but they had a whole strategy for it. All right, these guys were really, really into it. They suffered from Pharisaitis. Nobody could accuse them of not trying to believe the right things or trying to behave before God in all the right ways. And yet, we find is Jesus has some harsh words for the Pharisees. And there are moments in Jesus' life and ministry where their roads looked vastly, vastly different, which is particularly important for us because Jesus actually believed a lot of the same things as the Pharisees. In fact, if you were trying to categorize Jesus, he more closely aligned with the Pharisees than really any other group. And yet there were certain things that he just lost his stuff on. He just went off. And whatever those things are for us, we better figure out those things, right? We better pay attention to those things because apparently to Jesus and to God, they're very, very, very important, right? And in our lives as church people, as Christian people, evangelicals in the Western world, right, this kind of pharisaical, pharisaitis thing, it plays itself out in a lot of different ways, right? Sometimes it sounds a lot like, he goes to church, what is he doing, right? She's joining a volunteer team. Really? Do they know what she does in her spare time? Right? He's trying to join a life group. Are you kidding me? She sings worship songs with that mouth. Lord have mercy. Right? And in pastor circles, we have our own. We do. It's everywhere. Right? It's stuff like, you don't preach exegetical, we'll pray for you. You know? You don't use the English Standard Version translation of the Bible. Let me guess, New Living Translation, you know, or even better, the Message paraphrase, right? It's ridiculous, but we do this, don't we? I mean, it's everywhere. It's epidemic, and it's spiritually very, very deadly, right? You don't speak in tongues, so you haven't been anointed by the Holy Spirit then. Right, you haven't been to confirmation? You don't read your Bible every day? Does your pastor know this? All right, fleshes itself out in a lot of different ways. Now, fortunately for us, who's actually into this same kind of elitism that Jesus walked, right? Because the Pharisees were very much the epitome of this kind of elitism, right? And so I want to look at a passage of Scripture when Jesus and the Pharisees really clash, right? Because not only is it a defining moment where we get to see where Jesus and the Pharisees part ways, but it's actually the first time in the Scriptures that we get exposed to this radical invitation, this idea of follow me. All right, and so I'm going to look at Matthew 9:9. This is a letter written by Matthew about some of the things that he saw and witnessed in Jesus' life. All the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. Luke actually took a lot of eyewitness accounts and put them into one after interviewing a lot of people. And so this is Matthew's eyewitness account, and he's actually going to share with us how he became a follower of Jesus. So in verse 9, this is what it says. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, some of you know this because you've been around church for a while or you've heard me talk about this at other times. But to understand the gravity of this, we need to understand something about tax collectors in particular. All right, tax collectors, they were about as popular at that time as like a pacifist at an NRA convention. They were detested. They were disgusting. They were outcasts. They could not worship at the temple. They could not participate in regular Jewish society. Right, and before you start feeling bad for them, right, you got to understand, these were participants in oppression of their own people. All right, what Rome would do is Rome would actually, they would basically auction off the rights to collect taxes in their provinces, right? Because it was a very lucrative business. And so the only people who even had a chance to do this were generally wealthy people. You needed to have money to make money. And this was dirty money, right? So what it was is you could go and collect taxes from your own people, your own tribe, in the name of Rome, with Roman authority, with Roman military backing, right? And if people didn't pay up, you simply told the Roman authorities, and they took care of that. And so you had the right to go collect almost just about any money that you wanted. And as long as the Romans got theirs, you could keep the rest. So this was a lucrative and dirty business. Or as far as the Jews were concerned, the Jewish tax collectors, they had sold their soul to the devil at a very pretty penny. But they were the ones paying for it every single time they paid a tax. And there's a lot of different taxes, right? There were poll tax, bridge tax, income tax, food tax, harbor tax, crossroad tax, wine tax, property tax, a lot of taxes. Right, this was a really heavy burden on what was already a pretty oppressed people. So you got to understand, tax collectors, I don't know that we culturally in our culture have a category for how detesting these people were to their own people. They're bullies. They're traitors. They were oppressors. And Matthew is one of those people. And Jesus walks up to him. Now, the scriptures testify that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was God in the flesh. And I know there's some of us who believe that and some of us who don't, and that's okay. But let's just pretend for a moment that it's true, or assume that it is. If this is true, this means God walks up to Matthew, a bully, a traitor, a thief, an oppressor, and he speaks to him. And there are so many different things that Jesus could say in this moment. Right, that God maybe would want to say to a man like that in this moment. Right, and interestingly, profoundly, what Jesus did not say is say, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed for you. You should be embarrassed. All the talent that God's given you, all the opportunities, and this is what you're doing, you should be ashamed. I mean, Jesus could have lit him up, and everybody following Jesus and everybody standing in this line, right, as Matthew's going, one for you, one for me, two for you, two for Rome, two for me, you know? Everybody would have understood. Jesus would have been completely justified in doing it, and he doesn't. Jesus walks up to him, crowd in tow, looks Matthew in the eye, and he says, Matthew, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. All right, this is incredibly profound. I mean, this just blows up all of our elitist categories. All right, when it comes to Pharisaitis, I mean, this is the opposite of thinking that there's certain people that are deserving of God's love. There's certain people that have somehow earned acceptance by God himself. Jesus walks up to who, in that time, was the most despicable of sinners culturally in Jewish culture. And he says, follow me. Follow me. And fascinatingly, just as profoundly, this is how Matthew responds. We're told that after this, Matthew then, he got up and he followed him. Now, this is why this is so radical. Just like that, he's in. Just like that. Jesus says, follow me. Matthew gets up and begins to follow. Boom, just like that. He's in. And if you are one of Jesus' closest followers, and you have given up this, and you've given up that, and you've sacrificed for this, and you've been a good Jew all your life, and now you're following this Jewish rabbi, right? You are thinking in this moment, you have got to be kidding me. There's no possible way it's that simple. Clearly you've made a mistake. Doesn't this guy have to do something, right, first? Doesn't he, like, have to become a Republican, right, or become a Democrat, depending on what part of the country you're in? Right? Doesn't he have to buy a Chris Tomlin CD or something? You know, sign off on the traditional view of marriage, vote pro-life, demonstrate a commitment to complementarianism, go buy it like a John Calvin biography at least. Right? Doesn't he have to like criticize the Christian left or retweet something by John Piper? There's got to be a class or something. Something. Can't possibly be so simple that Jesus just says, follow me. Matthew says yes, and boom, he's in. But that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. And this is just so important for us, guys. It might sound simple, but man, when you look around over the last however long you want to look back, we have added so much baggage to this invitation. And in the process, made it so hard for people to follow Jesus. Man, may it never be so. May it never be so. It's so important to us to notice not only what Jesus did say in this moment, but also what he did not say. Because what Jesus did not say is, Matthew, if you are willing to fill in the blank, then you can follow me. You know, or Matthew, if you're willing to give up and stop fill in the blank, then you can follow me. He didn't. Right? Jesus walks up to Matthew in the midst of him stealing from his own people, literally sitting in his sin. And Jesus walks up and says, right where you're at, with all that you're got going on, with everything you're even doing in this moment, you're invited. You're invited. Follow me. And Matthew says, okay. Boom, he's in. All right, this should be very challenging. If you've got any Pharisaitis going on in here, no matter how mild, this should really create some tension in you. And just so you know, this is not like a one-time occurrence. Right? This is the same invitation that Jesus gives over and over and over again throughout the Gospels to all different kinds of people, irreligious and religious. Right? Notorious sinners and people who worked really hard at trying to get faith right. And to all of them, wherever they were on the spectrum, Jesus just said, follow me. Take the next step with me. And by the way, if you think that sounds way too simplistic and way too inclusive, I promise you that it seemed way too simplistic and way too inclusive to those of Jesus' contemporaries, especially the Pharisees. Because here's what it says next. In verse 10, he tells us, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners, I love that, tax collectors like have their own category. Like you've got the sinners, and then there's the tax collectors, right? It's like the sinners are like, at least I'm not a tax collector. But all the tax collectors and sinners, they came and they ate with Jesus and his disciples. Right? And so I want, let's just notice something together here for just a moment. I want you to look at just what those first steps of discipleship looked for Matthew. Because what Jesus did not say is, Matthew, are you ready to die for me? Right, Matthew, are you ready to suffer for my sake? Are you ready to go all in? Because either you're all in or you're all out. It's not what Jesus does. First thing they do, where are we going, Jesus? I'm going to your place. Okay, what's next? I need you to throw a really big party. Invite all your friends. Right, the sinners, tax collectors, both. I want all of them. Bring them over. Right, Jesus was doing this thing all the time. I remember Zacchaeus. All right, Zacchaeus is up on the tree. Jesus walks up. Another one. He's like, you need to come down. If we're going to your house today. Huh? Going to your house today. Sorry, church kids. Stupid humor. But Jesus was doing this all the time. Right, going and just the very first steps is like, just trust me a little bit. Trust me a little bit. Take the next step. Take the next step. Right, it wasn't you're all in or you're all out. It's just one step at a time. One step at a time. Right, Jesus, what we find in Jesus is that he's consistently going to places that religious people were unaccustomed to going to be with the most unlikely of people. And the Pharisees, given everything that we've said about them, the kind of people they were, they don't know what to do with this. This is blowing up their religious categories. All of their spiritual boxes, this doesn't make any sense. So they're freaking out. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why? They could not understand. He's blowing up their categories. And man, it's just so sad because these, I mean, if we were going to say, like, who are the people who are the most theologically correct and are working the hardest to do all the right things and not do all the wrong things, it's these guys. But in all of their religious zeal, in focusing on believing the right things and doing the right things and not doing the wrong things, they had missed the very heart of God. Which, by the way, is what happens every single time you start focusing on just believing the right things and doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Pharisaitis starts creeping in. You start feeling like you're better than some people, that some people are qualified for God's love and some people are not. Right? And what they missed was that our all-holy God that we believe in, our all-holy God is very passionate about unholy people. And if Jesus is God in the flesh, that means that God himself was willing to go to places that we might consider unholy places to be with unholy people in order to love them well. It's profound. It's simple, but it's profound, especially if you grew up in church, especially if you were led to believe that there's some people who deserve to be in and some people who don't, like God judges on a curve or something. Right, but in the story of Jesus, it's not what we find. Pharisaitis can be deadly. All right, when elitism mixes with our faith, when we come to think that our theology, our discipline, our commitment somehow makes us more acceptable to God, more deserving of his love, We become blind to the very heart of God. And then listen to what Jesus says next. So Jesus hears what the Pharisees said. And Jesus, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." I desire mercy. So you know what? Good for you that you've sacrificed all those other things. Good for you. You've sacrificed this, you've sacrificed this, but you know what? If you fail to be merciful, if you fail to love well, if you fail to extend grace to those that I'm passionate about, well, then all your sacrifice is for naught, because you've missed the very heart of God. And then he says, and just in case you're not understanding or hearing me, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? And so Jesus just throws it out there, says, look, I am not content to simply stay with people who believe all the right things. And I'm not content to spend all my time with people who try to behave in all the right ways. Right? He's saying, I'm on a mission here. I'm going to those who are honest enough and willing to admit, you know what? Something's not right in here. Right? I don't know what it is. I'm not convinced what you're saying it is what it is. But there's something in here that's broken. There's something in here that's missing. Right? And Jesus is saying, that's who I've come for, by the way. Right? And to participate with those who are willing to follow me, to come alongside those who are honest enough to ask those questions and to seek in order to love them well, in order to show them mercy. Right? Listen, this is so important for us as a church. And those of us who are followers of Jesus, because, man, we dare not ever become a group of people or individuals, right, who spend all of our time focusing on doing the right things and believing the right things to the detriment of actually following Jesus, right? Because if we do, we risk finding ourselves, just like the Pharisees, at some point down the line with all of our religious commitments, finding ourselves outside the room that Jesus is in. Right, out there with all of our great theology and our checklists of religious things that we're doing, while Jesus is doing his business of loving people well who don't look like us. Right, may that never be true of us. Right, the Pharisees, it was all about, you know what? Change and then you can join us. Fix that, right? Do those things and then you can come be a part of what God is doing. And Jesus came and he flipped that upside down. He said, No. Follow me, and you'll change. Yeah, I know you've got this addiction going on. I know you got this habit going on. I know that you're a prick. I know that you're proud. I know that you've been awful about church attendance, and you don't give anything, and you're just a selfish American, but I don't care. Wherever you are, whatever your issue is, your invitation is to follow me. Not fix yourself, not change, and then you're in. Just follow me. The change will come later. And belief may come later. All right, so as we begin this series, I just want to give you just a few thoughts. And some of these I've adapted from North Point, which is one of my primary inspirations for this series, so shout out for them. But I want to give us a few little nuggets to kind of orient ourselves as we begin this series, all right? So number one, all right, being a sinner does not disqualify you from following Jesus. It's a prerequisite, all right? There is no sin that disqualifies you. Every single one of those who said yes to Jesus were sinners. Everyone. Some of them notoriously so. The only people who resisted and said, Jesus, nah, were the people who thought they had it all together. There was nothing about Matthew's life. We're going to use Matthew as an example. There was nothing about what he believed about God, about his theology, nothing about the way he lived his life that qualified him to follow Jesus. In fact, the only thing that qualified him to follow Jesus was one, well, we'll say two things. One, his sin qualified him to follow Jesus because he needs Jesus. And secondly, he was willing to admit, you know what, I can't stay where I'm at. And so when Jesus says, follow me, he's admitting, all right, staying right here where I'm at is probably not a good thing. So, okay, and he takes a step of obedience, right? And then he takes another step of obedience. All right, so just in case I'm not clear, just to beat a dead horse, just in case, there is no sin that disqualifies you. There is no issue, habit, addiction, you name it. That means that this invitation is not for you. Right? If Jesus was here, right, he would have looked past whatever your shortcomings are and extended that invite. He would not have been put off by whatever your issue is or your issues. There may be more than one. He would have loved you. You would have liked him, and he would have liked you, and he would have said, the same invitation he gave throughout the Gospels, follow me. Follow me. All right, being a sinner does not disqualify you. Number two, being an unbeliever doesn't disqualify you. Right, Aaron, look, I'm just coming back to church for the first time in a long time, or I've never been to church. I don't smoke what you're selling. I'm not convinced on the whole God thing, let alone that Jesus is him. So there's no way that I can follow. And that's just not true. All right, in fact, none of Jesus' early followers were believers. None of them. Not in Jesus anyway. Right? We read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just start reading and looking for this. 2 years in of following Jesus, and it will say, and then they believed. You're like, 2 years? 2 years of walking with Jesus and seeing the miracles and hearing him teach, and now they believe? Like, what's been going on the last 2 years? Not believing. That's what's going on. And so Jesus is constantly talking about your unbelief, your unbelief. Let's talk about your unbelief. We need to address your unbelief. Why do you still not believe? Right? They were in process. Right? They did not believe. In fact, one of the inner circle got a reputation for his unbelief. Doubting who? Doubting Thomas. Walked with Jesus the entire time. And on the other side of the resurrection says, I don't know. And by the way, in that moment, Jesus does not say, 3 years and you still don't believe, you're out. I have a maximum amount of grace and it ends at 3 years, you're gone. Doesn't happen. That's not what Jesus says. All right, and so just we have to recognize, those of us who are followers of Jesus, God is a lot more patient with us than we are often with one another. And so we need to extend that patience to those who are not buying what we're selling. Not convinced. That's okay. Neither did disciples for a long time. Many of them did not believe until the very end after they saw the risen Jesus. And how much faith does that really take? Oh, you were dead. Now you're alive. Okay, I believe. I believe. All right? And if that's you, by the way, and you don't believe, right, just, I dare you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Just start reading and start following. Just one step at a time. Some of it you're not going to buy. Some of it's going to seem too much. But whatever it is that you can do, just one step at a time. Begin to follow. I dare you. And see what happens over time when you do. And then lastly, number three, Jesus' invitation to follow me. Right? It's an invitation not to a list of do's and don'ts and not to a statement of faith and not to the Ten Commandments. It is an invitation to relationship. It is an invitation to relationship, right? The Pharisees were really good with all that theological stuff and the to-do list, and yet they missed the heart of God. Many of them missed Jesus until after the resurrection when many Pharisees became followers of Jesus, right? It's an invitation to relationship, and this is so important because, listen, when Megan and I got married and we're standing at that altar, I did not stand there and sign a contract with a list of obligations and to-do lists, right? I did not sit down and say, all right, Aaron, I commit to be your roommate for life. I commit to spend a minimum of 30 hours a week with you, to share 3 weeks a meal minimum as a family, to do my fair share of house chores, to procreate on Tuesday nights, unless I'm out of town that week for work, in which case procreation rights for that week are forfeited. Write you nice notes 3 times a year on your birthday or anniversary and Valentine's Day. And if I forfeit the commitments of this contract, the agreeing party has the right to sue for the appropriate damages. I do. Right? No. It's not what we did. Some of you are thinking, we should have written something like that up. That's better than what I got going on. Sounds pretty good. Right? But we didn't. And you hear, like, how cold that is. It's so, like, nobody does that. Right? I do what I do for Megan because I'm freaking crazy about her. I signed up to love her. Right? And when I give her flowers, it's not because it was in a contract. It's not because, well, what do good husbands do? All right, I guess I got to pony up $20 again, you know? No, it's out of an overflow of love. The dirty diapers in the middle of the night, that's out of an overflow of love. The date nights, all that stuff It's an overflow of love. You could sign a contract and do all the right things and have a crappy marriage. Can we agree? That was the Pharisees. That was Pharisaitis. Right? The invitation is purely to relationship. Just listen to the metaphors that Jesus used. He did not use that kind of a thing. He would talk about, you know what? God is like a father. And not like your father. Maybe he was a bad father, abusive father, a gone father. The perfect father, a loving father, a compassionate father, a father who's crazy about his kids. That's who God is. That is relational. Right? Jesus said, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches. We are connected. And the more connected we are, you and me and I and you, that's where the change is going to come from. That's where the fruit is going to come from. It's relational. Right? Where you say, you know what? It's like sheep and a shepherd. Right? And the shepherd and the sheep, they're together all the time. And the sheep know the shepherd's voice. And they follow. Right? That's relational. If you have a pet, I mean, we don't have sheep, but if you have a pet, you kind of understand. Unless you have a cat because they're from Hades and they're not affectionate and all that. But if you have a dog, you understand. Dogs actually love you. You don't have to earn their love. It's unconditional, right? It's purely relational. That's where the change comes from. It's not fix it and follow. It's follow and we'll fix it along the way. It's follow where you're at, and you know what? The work, over time, it's going to change. And by the way, if you do this, total disclosure, if you're a skeptic, doubter, you don't believe, but you begin to do this, just so you know, a day might come where you wake up and you look in the mirror and you don't fully recognize who's looking you in the face. And it's not because you signed on to a statement of faith and you believed all the right things, and it's not going to be because you did all the right things and you avoided all the wrong things. It's going to be because you began to follow Jesus, and in beginning to follow Jesus, you came to know him. And when you come to know Jesus, something's going to start to happen. You're going to begin to love him. And man, when you start to love Jesus, it changes you over time. It is an invitation to relationships, so I dare you. All right, and so as we begin in this series, I just want to give us one question for us all just to wrestle with and ask this morning. And it is the question, am I following? Right, am I following? Not did I pray a prayer? Right, not do I go to church? Not did I read my Bible? Not am I a Christian? Right, but am I following? Active, participle. Verb, right? Am I following? Right? Or have I done the other thing, the Pharisee thing? Right? Do I have a nasty case, maybe just a mild case of pharisaitis, and I need a full-blown heart pharisectomy this morning? Right? And if that's you, own it. Confess it. Right? The good news is being a sinner doesn't disqualify you either. And the invitation still stands, even for those of us with pharisaitis, to follow me. All right, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you are a God who calls us to mercy and not just sacrifice. A God who cares far more about who we are than what we're doing. To who we are becoming than to where we are going. One that doesn't demand that we get it all right and fix ourselves up and then begin to follow you, but one that invites us to begin to follow you despite all of our baggage, our wounds, our scars, our doubts, our issues, our addictions, our habits, that none of those turn you off so much that you would say you're out. But instead, the invitation still stands. Follow me. Follow me. You're not going to get it right. That's okay. Follow me. You're not going to do it perfectly. That's okay. Follow me one step at a time. When you fall down, just get back up and follow me. Lord God, I ask that even in the quietness of our hearts this morning as we stand before you, that you would just give us 20/20 vision to see where we're really at. That if there is some elitist, proud, Pharisaic mentality, Pharisaitis coursing through our veins, that you would give us the courage to, and the humility to get honest about that and to repent of that. Lord God, that you would take out our heart of stone
and switch it out with a heart of flesh, that you would give us a heart that beats for the people your heart beats for. And that's not just religious people, that you are an all-holy God who is deeply passionate about unholy people. An all-holy God who is willing to go to unholy places to be with unholy people. Because your love is indiscriminate. And your invitation really is that simple and that inclusive. And so, Lord God, give us the courage to follow you. We come before you now as a community of broken and loved people. Amen.